Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. Can you folks hear me? Is the mic on? Yeah? Okay. We're going to take a bit of a survey tonight in 1 Kings 12, and the main focus is going to be the 33rd verse. So I want to, because we're looking at one verse, I want to set up the context of this verse tonight. If we're tracking, well, let me pray for us quick, actually. Lord, we just invite you here with us. We pray that your spirit would be in this place, that you'd be our teacher, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to your truth. We thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is truth. And I just pray that you would just bless us tonight, Lord, that we would pay close attention to what you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so 1 Kings 12. If we're tracking the history of the Israelites, and within their history, we're now zooming into the place and time where King Solomon has just died. So King Solomon has just passed away. And we often think of King Solomon, and we associate his reign with a period of immense prosperity, with a period of success. Just to look at a few of the statistics of his kingdom, yeah, for my expert opinion here, he controlled an enormous fleet of ships, which says in one of the expeditions it brought back 31,500 pounds of gold. He commanded 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And Solomon's time was such that the abundance that the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, the Bible tells us. And so from a historical standpoint, it's always interesting to observe what happens when a kingdom flourishes under a particular administration and then that king dies. Usually the death of a great king, when a great king dies, it spells out territorial division, of strife, and plays for power because the king is dead and somebody has to fill that vacuum. You see that with Alexander the Great, with his kingdom, once he died, this great division and fighting for his lands. You see that with the Persian king Cyrus, and you see that with King Solomon as well. When Solomon died, all of Israel came together to make Rehoboam his son king. And Rehoboam, upon taking the bad advice from some of his peers, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 10, the young men who gave him bad advice, they inform the Israelites that his administration is going to be different than his father. Things are going to be a bit different. He said, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." And so it's not surprising that the Israelites didn't take too kindly to this inaugural address. They said, you know, in turn, there's this great rebellion. They said, we don't want any of this. And Israel, just like a dysfunctional family this morning, Israel is now a house divided. You have Israel in the north under the reign of Jeroboam, and you have Judah in the south under the reign of Rehoboam. And I've included this little map here just to sketch it out to get that in your mind's eye of what the division looks like. But it's important because when you pay close attention to the dynamic of these two kingdoms, and the kings in particular, of their actions, we get a unique glimpse into the heart of these individual men. If you take any king, any man who presumes to lead other people, if you strip away all the rhetoric, all the bravado, take away all the pretense of strength and power, the one question that matters is what is the man himself all about? So if he rules the kingdom, but who or what rules his heart? And if we look at 1 Kings 12:26, we get a bit of a glimpse of that in regards to Jeroboam. It says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.'" And the main point from that is, in the eyes of irreligious men, so men without God, men who don't fear God and give him credit for their position, religion is the ultimate tool in a game designed to maintain power through control. So godless men who see God as something to be used, a method to advance their own goals and purposes. And that's true of Jeroboam when we consider his innate insecurity and his position for power. He's been thrust in the spotlight. He's the ruler over all of Israel. And his very first act of office is a brainstorm session that is aimed at preserving his power. And along those lines, he sees Jerusalem, and in his mind's eye, he says, I need to do something about this. This is a problem for me. And if you study these verses, you'll quickly note that Jeroboam's reasoning, so why he does what he does, it has nothing to do with true worship of the true God. So the spiritual health of Israel, God's relationship to Israel, the nature of God, none of these questions that matter most play any part in his thought process. And rather, he sees the temple as the key obstacle in securing his long-term claim to power. And there's a lot of irony in the Bible if we just look closely at it. The temple of God symbolizes the right and proper worship of the one true God. It's a focal point with cosmic significance. And Jeroboam merely sees it as a loose end, so something to be tied off. And you can really, if we think about Jeroboam's implied thought process in this matter, we can imagine him, you know, walking in the garden, thinking about his new role of a king. And his thought process might go something like this. So, like any king, his thoughts immediately go to the people. So what do they need? What makes them tick? I'm the ruler of Israel. And Israelites, because I know my people, I know that Israelites do what Israelites are going to do. They're going to go down to Jerusalem, and they're going to worship there. That's their custom. And the more I think about it, the more I can see that this is going to be a problem. That as people go to the temple year in, year out, their eyes will be lifted to God. They'll be drawn to God in worship. But if I'm Jeroboam, I don't care about that. What I care about is that the eyes of the people might be drawn to the king of Judah. And given the prominence of the temple worship in the lives of individual Hebrews, they might think that the original rebellion was a regrettable decision and seek reconciliation. And so we see that. We see these wheels turning in Jeroboam's mind, thinking about the people, thinking about his role, thinking about his own well-being and safety. And the solution to that, and this is the first two little circled areas, is he has an immigration problem. He's worried about people leaving his kingdom. And so to get around that, he builds a man-made wall. So the Bible says that he builds a golden calf in Dan, so in the north, and he builds a golden calf in Bethel to the south, just a stone's throw away from Jerusalem. And 1 Kings 12:28 says, in relationship to this, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So Jeroboam, this is really the setup for what I want to talk about tonight. Jeroboam supplanting true worship with false worship to maintain power. And it's nothing new. We see this pattern time and time again with politics, don't we? We see politicians giving lip service, no substance behind their lips, just an aim to win people for their desires. We see people who are really eagerly looking for anything that looks remotely Christian to blindly accept these messages of no substance. Because by and large, in a secular sense, leaders worship power and people worship comfort. And so this relationship works quite nicely. But the real question I want to consider tonight, and this is leading us up to 1 Kings 12:33, is if the temple of God was a symbol of true worship, what was the nature of false worship that Jeroboam constructed to lure the people? And to phrase the question positively, what then is the nature of true worship? And so let's go there. Let's look at the short passage, which is a commentary on Jeroboam's action. So 1 Kings 12:33. It says, he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. And I would suggest we pause there, the one phrase that says, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. There's two main points I want to make tonight. So we're looking at if you look at the brief outline on the board, we're looking at that one umbrella of false worship. So we'll be looking at two symptoms, so two things that often point to the nature of false worship. And then secondly, in the positive sense, we'll be looking at the nature of true worship. So what are two clues that point us to the true worship of the living God? The first symptom of false worship that I would suggest is that by its very definition, it implies a mindset that is out of touch with the ways that matter most. And in other words, it misses the point. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look at 1 Kings 12:33, that he had decided from his own heart, there's a fundamental flaw in taking a belief that you construct within the confines of your heart, of using your imagination to come up with something, and then using that as a prescriptive basis for action. You know, one of the logical outcomes of this is that you create a system of religion that is void of any greater good. So you take a system that originates in the mind of one man and force all of life to conform to such a narrow perspective. And Jeroboam, he was so preoccupied with preserving his position that he failed to make a basic logical connection. He failed to say that if he could place aside his agenda, perhaps he could see things from God's standpoint, from the perspective of God, that the temple in Jerusalem, so the place of true worship, should rightly be a rallying point for the Israelites, that what he feared the most, he feared this unity, was perhaps the one thing that God desired the most. And speaking of unity, a very well-known passage in Psalm 133, it states, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil of the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." But Jeroboam, he can't see past himself, and he misses the point altogether. And you see that a lot. So that's false religion, false worship. You see that a lot in the way the Pharisees interact with those around them, with their response to Jesus. And what I mean by that, the sort of out-of-touch nature of the Pharisees, in John 9, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to be bouncing back and forth. We know this is a famous passage of Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. And specifically, Jesus chooses to heal this blind man on the Sabbath. It's a very deliberate decision. The Pharisees, in response to that, they're so upset by the appearance of it all. They're so upset that Jesus would defy their man-made system concerning what was and wasn't appropriate Sabbath behavior that they missed the most obvious fact. They missed the fact that an adult man who had been born blind could now see. That there was a set of eyes on the earth that were previously oblivious to the external world, and they could now soak in the beauty of God's creation. And so just like the wall, we think of these two idols as a wall, but just like the wall that Jeroboam constructed using the golden calves, the Pharisees had a wall around their hearts and preventing them from worshiping the living God. And I want to read a bit from that story of the blind man just to highlight what I'm trying to communicate. But in John chapter 9, verse 30, the man, the blind man, is addressing the Pharisees, and he says, in astonishment, he says, "Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And in their false religion, the Pharisees answered him and said, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. And I was debating whether to read this or not, but I just like this so much. Jesus said in verse 37, "You have seen him," speaking of the Son of Man, "and it is he who is speaking to you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So, symptom one, false worship, it misses the point. It neglects the things that matter the most. And the second symptom I want to suggest to you is that false worship neglects the means that God provides. It neglects the means that God provides. And Jeroboam, if you look at him, at the core of it, he was a great swapper. He was a man who took something that God had established and he swapped it with a figment of his imagination. And in the spiritual realm, that's essentially what false worship does. It takes the promises of God, it takes the means that God provides, and it says, "I don't want that, you know, it's not really appealing to me, and so I want to establish a righteousness of my own. I want to take what God has ordained, and I want to kind of tinker with it a little bit and swap it out." A lot of examples of this, I just thought about three. You can think about the age in which we live, so when we're faced with insecurities, anxieties, and within our circumstances, we're very prone to fear, we're very prone to be anxious, and these are actually great times of opportunity. It's a time of opportunity to trust God, our Heavenly Father, who offers peace, who offers us to cast our cares on him, for he cares for us. And in spite of that, we say no thanks. I'd rather fret about the situation. I'd rather worry about it. I'd rather stay up at night and try to handle this as best as I can. In a broader sense, you see this a lot in the church under the umbrella of revisionism. So I don't know if this term is familiar with you or not. But what revisionism essentially is, it says that here's a system, and I'm going to take out the bits that I don't like. I'm going to take the things that don't really appeal to me, and I'm going to substitute them for something more palatable. And so we take the system, we take out what we don't like, put things back in, and then let the system rearrange itself to play nicely with the new beliefs, and you kind of end up in a new place than where you started. That's revisionism. And the greatest example of neglecting the means that God provides for means of our own is in the realm of salvation. That God's salvation is very simple. It's quite simple, actually, but it's very costly. It required nothing less than the blood of his own son. And in spite of the amazing salvation that God provides, at times it's very unappealing. That, you know, it denies all ability that we might have to save ourselves, to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. It implies, just given the sheer gravity of it, it implies an entire life's worth of allegiance and thankful gratitude. And it's all too simple, right? That's one of the key things here. With the salvation God provides, it's too simple. There has to be more to it than just trusting in Christ. There has to be more to it than a bronze serpent essentially being lifted up in the wilderness, and if you look at it, you're healed. And notice what, speaking of that, of this swapping, what Romans 10 says. This is Paul speaking to his Hebrew brothers. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And that, we could dig into this all night, the nature of false worship. These are two symptoms I want to look at. Symptom one misses the heart, of the matter and symptom two, ignores the means that God provides. But we're going to end tonight on a positive note and transition and think about what is the nature, what is the mark of true worship. If we think back on the split kingdom, so the north versus south, in John chapter 4, we see a very interesting allusion to this north versus south divide. We know the story. God, or Jesus, encounters a woman by the well. She's a Samaritan woman, it tells us. And Jesus, he spent much of his ministry in and around Jerusalem, the home of the temple. That was really the focal point for many of Jesus' travels. And the contrast of this is very clearly seen when he speaks with a woman from a town of Samaria. So the city of Samaria itself was the capital city of the northern kingdom. To jump in on the tail end of that conversation, the woman at the well, she said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," so this is Mount Gerizim, "but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." And so that's the first clue to true worship, that God is spirit. The contrast here, Miles and I have been listening to a podcast on history, but what you see in the ancient pagan kingdoms is that these kingdoms were centered around territorial gods. So their gods were very much geographically located. And so when kings invaded other lands, one of the most prized pieces of the spoil were the idols that they captured. You know, it was proof, kind of a twofold punch. It was proof that their god was superior, but it was also powerful propaganda. So it was essentially a message that said, we conquered your land, and we've effectively captured the gods of this specific region. And so to say that God is spirit is quite different than a pagan religion. But it's also quite different than a carnal religion. So we don't maybe relate to that as much, these idol-worshipping pagan religions. But it's quite different than a carnal religion, which keeps outward appearances and goes through not a God's territory. That's physically true. So God's not geographically constricted, but it's spiritually true as well. The Spirit of God, we know from the Scriptures, it searches all things. The Spirit of God knows all things. It even knows the secret things of the heart. And so spiritual worship, it's really almost like a smoke or a perfume or an aroma. It permeates all things. It's not confined to the sphere of the church. So it's not the Sunday thing that we do. It's a life thing that we do. It's not confined to little pockets or territories of our hearts. So God gets this, I get that. God rules over this part of my life. I rule over this part. But it's all encompassing. And so we mock God when we presume to worship him with our mouths, but when we harbor sin in our heart. We mock God when we care more about appearances, with how we appear to others, than quietly pleasing him in a way that other people can't see. And I was thinking about this notion of God as spirit and how that plays out in our worship. And I was thinking back to a little song we used to sing as children, and it went like something like this. It says, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." And so that's our first clue, that God is spirit, and so we're to worship him in spirit. The second clue to worship, and what I'll close on this, is to worship in truth. So we know from the passage we read that God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. And if we think about that, of worshiping in truth, there's always an objective component of worship. So worship is always outside of ourselves. It's always something other. And the question in thinking about that is, how well does the object of our worship fit reality? How well does that fit reality? Jeroboam's object, so these two golden calves, let me just think about them for a minute. They had a lot of attractive features. So for one, they were convenient. They would essentially save you a trip to Jerusalem. They were carnal, so it was something to look at with your eyes. We like things that we can touch, taste, feel, and see. And they were also popular, so everybody else was doing it. It was sanctioned by the king. And so you can make a very compelling case. You know, you come up with 10 reasons that why you should worship the golden calves, but there was one hiccup. There was one problem, that these calves, these golden calves, they didn't have any grounding in reality. They didn't have any grounding in the way things really are. And thinking about that, I like to read Psalms 115. And speaking of idols, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." And the punchline is this, of all of this, is particularly for the young people, that's why the Bible is so important, you know, that we're in the Word of God, to worship in truth. John 17 says, "Thy word is truth." Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, "Lord, you sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And truth, in the context of our worship, it's our standard, it's a guide, it's a lamp. And one of my, just to summarize this, one of my favorite passages of all time is John 8, which refers to this abiding in the truth. So Jesus said, he's speaking to the Jews who believed in him. He said, "If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so that's really what I think captures the essence of true worship, that, you know, we worship God. God is spirit. We worship him in spirit. But using the Bible as our standard, we worship him in truth as well. And so let me pray for us, and I'll be finished. Lord, we thank you so much that in your sovereignty and your goodness to us, that you have given us your word, that your word is a light and a lamp and a guide. I pray that for all of us, Father, that we would be people with hearts and lives that are ruled by your word, that we'd be in submission to it, that even when it leads us to places that are uncomfortable, that we would die to ourselves and take you at your word and trust you. So thank you, Father. We thank you for your word and for your son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.